A rich young ruler of the local synagogue approaches Jesus and asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The question itself tells us much about the questioner. I mean, on the one hand, at least he's asking this sort of question. He's not one of these people who just, you know, floats through life without ever asking anything deep or important about what's the meaning of it all and where is he headed. No, he wants to know how to get right with God. At least there's that. And yet his question is fatally flawed. There's nothing anyone can do to inherit eternal life. Eternal life's a gift from God. It's a gift given by grace, never earned by good deeds. Nevertheless, this is the question that is asked: what must I do? And so it reveals a perspective that's bent on achieving or meriting eternal life. In this man's mind, Jesus has learned the secret. And if he can just find out what Jesus knows, then he's sure that he can do whatever he says and earn his way in. Whatever the challenge, he will rise to face it. But the man's never dealt with Jesus before, and he's going to leave discouraged and sorrowful because he isn't ready to face what Jesus tells him. In his response, Jesus answered the man's question with another question. The man called Jesus good teacher, and he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You know, the problem with the rich man's question begins with his failure to understand with whom he's speaking. Obviously, he doesn't think for a moment that he's speaking with the incarnate Lord. Even his disciples didn't realize this at this point. But rather, he sees Jesus as some, you know, gifted rabbi. If anyone who truly knew Jesus as the Son of God approached him and called him good teacher, he wouldn't argue with him and get into a point to try to correct what he's saying here. But Jesus does so here because he wants the man to consider, why is it I am good? You know, you're right in calling me good, but only God is good. So why do you call me good? He wants the man to think about this. Is Jesus good merely because he offers good advice? Or is he good because his essence is perfect? He is one with the Father and therefore one who speaks with divine authority. And by highlighting the fact that God alone is good, Jesus is also exposing the main problem with the man's question. God alone is good. Man is not good. Therefore, man cannot be or do good to the level that God demands. No man is capable of achieving salvation or doing what it takes to inherit its salvation. But Jesus doesn't elaborate on this. Later on, I'm sure this young man would ponder this after he thought about the whole conversation. But at the time, he just leaves this. Now, before we go on with this, though, let's get a clear picture of this rich young ruler in our head. The word here is specific. It would suggest that he's a young man in the prime of his life. So, you know what, between 25 and 40, let's say. He is the ruler of a synagogue. He's not a priest, he's not a rabbi. He is, I don't know, maybe the closest thing we have is one of the elders or a congregational president or something like that. But he's actually somebody with more authority and more honor attached to this position. If somebody once said that if we imagine him in our own day, this would be a man from a wealthy home but not spoiled by wealth, morally and physically clean cut, and of course very successful. He's driven, right? He's also sincerely religious. He's a pillar in both the church and the community, and he's respected and envied by his peers. He's admired by the youth. He has the approval of his elders. Every parent would be proud of such a son. Every church would want him as a member of the congregation. And the ladies would all be attracted to him, both by his position and by his personal excellence. And yet all his worldly achievements are worthless in the eyes of Jesus. None of it counts for anything. And deep down, the rich young ruler himself knows it's not enough. He feels there must be something he still lacks. And as we'll see, what it is the peace of God. But in the moment, he perceives there must be something he just needs to learn, something he ought to be doing. And for that reason, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So after this initial question that Jesus puts back to him, why do you call me good? He tells the young man to mind the commandments. And at first he mentions only the second table of the law. You remember, you have two tablets that have the commandments on it. And the first table is summed up, love God. It has to do with our relationship with God. The second table is all about loving your neighbor. And it has to do with those sins that we commit against one another. And it tells us to love our neighbor. Jesus begins with the second table of the law. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother. And then without skipping a beat, what does the rich young man say? Oh, I've done all those. I've done all of those since I was a youth. The text doesn't identify the man specifically as being a Pharisee, but he certainly sounds like one. He certainly is influenced by them. What do you think? Do you think he really kept the law? You really think he did all of these commandments perfectly? Do you think he was blameless? Did he really think that he was blameless? Well, maybe, apparently so, but what do you think? You think this fine young man never told a lie? Little one. You think that he never took something that didn't belong to him? Or he never schemed to get something that wasn't rightfully his? Do you think every time down the line he honored his father and mother, never hurt or harmed anyone else at any time in his life? You think he never lusted after a woman? In other words, do you think he always loved his neighbor as himself, that he never hurt anyone or caused them pain or grief? Do you think he never felt shame or guilt for what he had done to others? You and I would have a pretty hard time believing that he kept the law. But that's because you and I understand by this that he must have kept it perfectly, all of it. This man, on the other hand, actually believed he had kept the law. And that's because this man and the Pharisees of his day held to a different view of the law. You know, last week we dealt with the topic of marriage and divorce. And there's this interchange there where, you know, they're trying to ask really what they can get away with. Is it okay? You know, Moses said we could just write a certificate of divorce and send off our wife, so it's okay, right? It's not committing adultery, is it? They're not really, and Jesus sets them straight, of course, and the point is they're not looking for the intent of the law, which is what Jesus did. He goes back, well, how was it in the beginning? And tells them this is not the way it was, and what God is joined together, let man not put asunder. But they're looking for the loophole. They're looking for the technicality. They don't really follow the law to its intent, to the spirit of the law. They're just trying to keep it by the letter. And in doing so, they ignore the intent, violate the spirit. And they nevertheless justified themselves by these outward actions and believed, as this man did, well, technically, I've kept the law. This man justified himself because he lived an exemplary life. Others of his day did the same thing. Maybe they didn't actually think they were perfect, but perhaps they thought, well, at least I'm better than most, and that's good enough. At least everything looks good from the outside. They don't have any gross faults or addictions. They've never been convicted of a crime. But did this man truly believe he could justify himself by his actions? Did he really think he's good enough to merit eternal life? If he believes that, then why is he asking Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If he's convinced that he's justified by observing the law, then he wouldn't have asked the question to begin with. And this just reveals that deep down this man knew he's not really good. Not in the sense that God alone is good. Though he had kept some laws, he doubted whether it was really enough. And such is always the case when one tries to earn their way to heaven. You either become a hypocrite, convinced that you are good enough, or you're honest with yourself and you fall into despair and have all kinds of doubts. My thought is that this man acted confident and sure of himself and put on the appearance of having it all together, but secretly, in honest moments, he felt despair and didn't have peace with God. Well, whatever the condition of his heart, Jesus knew it perfectly. And he didn't condemn the man. He didn't look down on him, as the text says. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus was full of compassion on this rich young ruler. He wanted to help him. But in order to do that, Jesus needed to change this man's mind. He needed to get this man to see the law for its true purpose, not as a means whereby we can justify ourselves by following it closely and keeping it technically, but seeing it as something which convicts us of sin. For the rich young man, the law didn't trouble him, or at least not nearly enough. He still thought that he'd kept it well enough, at least the second table. So now Jesus turns the man's attention to the first table and proceeds to unhinge his false way of thinking. Jesus says this: "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That means to have no other gods before him. If there was anything lacking in this man's personal righteousness, it was his attachment to earthly possessions. Jesus knew this, and so did the rich young man. In his heart, he knew that money and possessions and power and success and fame and all of it had become too important to him. He loved his wealth and property and would have had a difficult time serving God if it came at the expense of these worldly comforts. Couldn't the same be said of any of us? But Jesus, by pointing out his greatest weakness, is also trying to bring about a complete change in the man's thinking. In his quest for righteousness, the rich young ruler had only obtained an outward obedience to the law. Though some would think that that was enough, deep down he knew it wasn't. He was still looking for more acts of obedience in order to save himself. He was hoping some new law would give him one more way to justify himself. But the thing he lacks is trust in God, a good and right faith. You see, at this point, the only thing he trusts is his ability to keep the law. He believes in himself, not in God. And the first thing he needed to realize was that an outward obedience to the law wouldn't win him salvation. No human righteousness would ever be good enough to justify him before the only one who is truly and perfectly good. By telling this man to go and sell his possessions, Jesus is laying his finger on the chief sin in the man's heart: love of his earthly possessions. Is not this love of possessions one of the enemy's oldest tricks, by the way? Turning us away and distracting us, getting us focused on the things of this world instead of the treasures in heaven. Isn't the selfish desire for more a temptation we all face? But let's be clear. Jesus is not commanding here of all his disciples, if you want to follow me, you must divest of all your wealth and property. What Jesus is saying to this rich young man is similar to what he said when he taught, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus no more demands abject poverty than he does self-mutilation. The point with the rich man, though, is the same point as what he'd said in these other examples. He says, since your riches cause you to sin, get rid of them, because it's better to enter the kingdom of heaven poor and with nothing than to be damned, die a rich man and be damned. You know, those who interpret this the other way, thinking, no, we've all got to be poor, that's what Jesus is getting at here, they're actually missing the most important point of it all. Jesus is not simply giving them another commandment to follow. More outward obedience is never going to change this man's heart. Jesus told him, change his focus from the things of this world to treasures in heaven. Pursuing the first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the rich young ruler would be a different man, because in fact, he pursued wealth and riches. But the most important thing that would change the man and make him rich in heaven and blessed by God is actually the last thing that Jesus says to him. He says, come. Follow me. And if the man truly desired peace with God, it would only come through following his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The immediate results of Jesus' words to this rich young ruler are recorded for us. And it's striking, because most people don't leave Jesus quite this way. It says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He's sad upon encountering Jesus, and he leaves. But we shouldn't think for one moment that Jesus' words left him. God's word is living and active. It can accomplish the kind of change in a person's heart, the kind of change this man required. We don't know the ultimate result of Jesus' words. Did this man eventually ponder on it? Did he eventually go home and change his life and rethink a few things? Did he become a disciple of the Lord? Who knows? Maybe one day we'll meet this man in the kingdom. I hope so. But the story is not recorded to tell us about this one man, but about all men and what we truly need in order to inherit eternal life. And so this text still teaches us today and speaks to us about what is needed if we would inherit eternal life. The legalism of the Pharisees that so infiltrated this rich young man's thinking, it's alive and prevalent today. It's alive in every age. Just like the temptation to greed and possessions, the temptation of spiritual pride is a constant struggle for us because we all want to justify ourselves. At the end of the day, we want salvation, eternal life, and there's some part of us that wants to take credit for it. We want to be able to congratulate ourselves and say we did a good job, or at least maybe better than some others. And all of us do this to some extent. We do this when we put others down in order to build ourselves up. We do it when we see so clearly the sins of others become blind to our own. And perhaps this problem of self-justification is especially pronounced among talented, wealthy, successful people like so many of us. And like the rich young ruler, but as we learn from Jesus today, wealth, fame, earthly possessions, outward obedience do not impress God. None of it merits salvation, because none of it is enough. It also isn't enough to simply listen to a good teacher and then figure out on our own what we ought to do. And this is exactly how many people today treat Jesus. You know, just as the rich young man did, as a good teacher with good rules to be followed. Sadly, his essential sonship with God the Father, his atoning death, sacrificing sins for the sins of the world, all of this are brushed aside in favor of rules and deeds that we must follow. And this focus on laws has with it the underlying belief that man is capable of doing whatever is required for salvation. But we need more than a teacher who shows us the secret to being good. We need a Savior who is perfectly good as God alone is good. And in Jesus Christ, we have such a Savior. As believers in and followers of this Savior, Jesus Christ, our thinking must be, and by God's mercy is, vastly different from this rich young ruler. And this is because God in his grace has effected a change in our hearts. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we have been convinced of our sin. And we don't pretend that it's otherwise. There's no false pretenses here about being good enough. In fact, we illustrate it quite plainly as soon as we get here, don't we? We confess our sins straight ahead. That's what we do. We confess the truth that we have not loved God with our whole heart, violating the first table of the law. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, violating the second table. And these aren't merely platitudes, but these are realities. We know it. We've all felt shame. We've all felt guilt. We know we are not good enough. So we don't trust in ourselves, in our own ability to earn salvation. Instead, in faith, we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Being one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he alone is good. And what's more, he has lived a life of perfect goodness for us. And then he died on a cross to pay for our sins, rising from the dead in victory over death. In him, we have assurance that our sins are forgiven and will not be held against us. In him, we're not left wondering what we must do to inherit eternal life, because we know that salvation and everlasting life in his kingdom has been given to us and to all who believe as a gracious gift. Have joy and peace, therefore, my brothers and sisters in Christ. For there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And by the infinite grace of God, you are in Christ Jesus. He has called you to believe. He has said to you, come, follow me. And in faith we follow and are united to him and will be for eternity. Amen. Let's stand now and confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed.